But ready to get started back in the book of John once again. We'll be looking this week at the end of 18 and chapter 19, a little bit in 20. Why don't we turn to the Lord and ask for a good night of scripture study tonight? Lord God, we just thank you with all of our hearts for what you did at the cross. And Lord, it's with really a little trepidation that we come walking up to this subject tonight, Lord, as though we're approaching something that we could hardly expect to understand. And yet, Lord, we dare to ask you to open our eyes to a new revelation of the cross tonight. Lord, let your cross break in on our hearts in a way that it may have never done before. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The cross. It's not easy when you're a Bible teacher to stand up and realize you're supposed to lecture on something that is really easily the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the human race. I don't think there's any way that we can exaggerate the importance of the cross. It's the fulcrum of all history. It's the explanation for everything. Ultimately, everything goes back to the cross. There is the revelation of who God is and what He's like, as nothing else has done. Nothing other than maybe the creation itself could be compared with the importance of the cross. It's the full explanation for everything that went before it and for everything that went after it as well. And so, how am I supposed to understand something like that, let alone try to explain it in the next 50 minutes? I feel a little intimidated tonight, frankly. But let's jump in and just try to think about some aspects of the cross tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The question here is, why does Paul indicate that the cross uniquely demonstrates the character of God like nothing else does? He says, to those of us who have grasped this, it is really the totality, the expression of what God is. You know, to get a hold on that and an answer, I think, first of all, we have to understand and appreciate a couple of things. One is, how serious is our problem here on earth? Because that's the setting for the cross, is that we've got a problem here. You know, we look at a picture like this, I don't know how well you can see it. Here's a helpless guy, a Jewish man, getting ready to be shot in the head by a Nazi. The Nazi's buddies standing around behind him, looking on, watching this entertainment. You can see the bodies in the pit that have already been slain. This is a still from a movie. I've seen the rest of the movie. He shoots him, and he falls into the pit. We look at a scene like this, and you know, I think every one of us knows in our heart that is wrong, what is happening there. There's real wrong, real evil in the world. Everywhere we turn in the world, atrocities, death, misery, and so much of it is caused by human choice. The whole history of humanity is this way. Atrocities are not just a modern phenomenon. Everywhere we go in history, violence, greed, death. And so, a couple of important questions come up in regard to the evil in the world. Who is responsible for these things? God? Should God be saying, you know, well, I guess I made you this way, so I guess it's really my fault? That's what some people think. If there's evil on the earth, you know, that must mean that God's not good. Or is it what the Bible proclaims, that human beings do have free will, that we weren't created in this state, that there was such a thing as a fall from what we were intended to be, that as a matter of fact, God holds us personally responsible for for the wrongdoing in each of our lives. Another important question, what should God do? Let's go back to our picture of the guy getting executed here for no reason other than his race. Now, what should God do to this man right here and his buddies standing there and doing this? What do you think he should do? Nothing? Should God look at this and be, oh well, probably shouldn't have done that. Is that an adequate response? Should God be saying to the guy doing the killing here, I'm sorry for making you this way. I apologize. It's all my fault. Is that what God should be saying? Or do we agree with what the Bible declares, which is that God says, I'm going to get that guy for doing that. He's going to answer to me for that. The Bible says God is a just God, and He says, I am compelled to judge wrongdoing like that. And most of us probably intuitively sense that that must be the case, and that there is a day of reckoning for things like this. Problem is, a lot of us like to think that, you know, I'm sure God's probably going to get those guys, but, you know, I've never done anything like this. I've never dragged a body behind my truck or anything. So, I don't think this has anything to do with me. And here is where, you know, well, okay, these are extreme examples picked on purpose to be extreme, to confront us with the issue. But once we've crossed the threshold of a saying, in our hearts, well, I guess God probably should judge evil. I mean, after all, if people are responsible, if people have free choice, then they must be responsible. I suppose God should judge that. We've crossed over a threshold that takes us into a realm where wrongdoing should be judged by God. And God, as an absolute being, as somebody without any wrongdoing within His character, sees wrongdoing as wrongdoing. All of it will be judged, not just things worse than 999 degrees of wrongness. Those will be judged. The others will just pretend those didn't happen. That's not the way it works. With a just God, He says every wrongdoing must be answered for. Each and every one. The ones you do, just like the ones they did. They'll answer more for what they did, but you'll still have to answer for what you did. And that's why the whole human race finds itself alienated from God. We're like, well, okay, God, I'll get together with you. He's like, I don't want to get together with you. You gross me out. You disturb me. The Bible says that God cannot look upon evil. You know, we look at some of these pictures, it's enough to make your skin crawl with revulsion. And yet we enjoy sin. But even for us, who are immersed in it and actually like committing sin, sometimes sin gets so extreme it bothers us. Well, God's perspective is a lot different than ours, and He gets bothered a lot sooner than we do. He's bothered by the things I do. And there we have a problem. We are separated and alienated from God. How severe is the problem of the human race on earth? It's serious. It's real serious. It's devastating. The human race, if we can believe a word in the Bible, is hopeless and helpless before an almighty, righteous God who is ready to judge wrongdoing. So there's a lot of bad news there. Scary news. News so scary people don't even want to think about it, because we all inherently know that God must exist. We know that we have a Creator. We sense that there's a pretty good chance we're going to run into Him someday. Certainly nobody can rule that out. It's impossible to rule it out. And that being the case, I think we all know that we may show up there and there may be trouble. Yes, there may. May be some trouble. And that's the setting for the cross. That's what we have to understand if we want to understand the cross of Christ. Another thing we have to understand, along with how serious and desperate our problem is here with God, is how radical God's solution really was. God went so much further than anyone imagined He would ever go. God's solution to this reveals a God of love, such a depth of love, that nobody could have guessed it. And it's still hard to believe for us today, even now that He's fully revealed this. Sometimes we just look at it and we're just like, it's hard to believe. It's literally hard to believe. One of the greatest struggles in the Christian life is just believing how good God really is. It's hard, because we've never seen anything like that. And this is what we have to grasp if we want to understand why the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's read through some narrative on the cross in the Gospel of John and just try to get a feel for what happened here. After they betrayed Christ, they brought Him to Pilate, and Pilate summoned Jesus. I'm reading from 1833. He summoned Jesus and said to Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That was the relevant question for Him as a secular authority, because if Jesus was claiming to be a king, then that's an uprising against Rome. That could be a capital offense right there. Jesus answered Him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting right now, so I wouldn't be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate says, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king, yes. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate says, "Yeah, what is truth anyway?" And he apparently walks out at this point. That's the end of the conversation. I don't know whether he really wanted to know the answer or not. Well, Pilate tells the soldiers to take Jesus and to scourge Him. His scourging was really rough business. This was a terrifying act of physical torture, because we know from the descriptions that have survived from historical sources that describe these scourgings with the cat and nine tails, how it would so lacerate the back of the person that when it would cut deeper and deeper with each lash, eventually entire blood vessels and arteries would be cut and rivers of blood would flow. These soldiers were quite sadistic when you came right down to it. They enjoyed this, and you had a big, brutal soldier just basically lashing the crap out of his back with a whip that had things on the end to cut. We read that in addition to the flogging, the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Then they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face. Matthew in 27:30 includes the detail that they spit on him, and they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Luke says as they would come up and punch him from behind, they'd say, "Hey, since you're a prophet, why don't you say who just punched you?" And stuff like that. So they're just having a good old time beating Jesus up, flogging him, taking his stick and banging him over the head with it. This was a brutal, savage beating that Jesus took here. These beatings often led to death. That was very common. And then, ironically, having a flogging before your crucifixion could actually turn out to be a blessing in disguise, because the loss of blood and trauma tended to shorten your time of survival on the cross substantially. And you'll notice that Jesus only lasted a few hours on the cross. But you had to pay some pretty heavy dues. These guys were, it says, kneeling in front of Him and worshiping Him, "Oh, King of the Jews," and so forth. So it's both a psychological and physical battering that Jesus took. It's all predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the suffering servant of the Lord, he says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Jesus knew all of this was coming. The ancient prophecies spelled out the passion of Christ in complete detail. We see that Pilate came out again in verse 4 of 20 and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so you may know that I find no guilt in him." One of the reasons that Pilate may have had him beaten and mocked this way is because he did not want to kill Jesus. He was afraid of it, as we'll see. And so he was trying to demonstrate to the people there, "Look, you got your way, we beat the crap out of him, so, That should be good enough. Well, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said, "Ecce homo, behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" And Pilate said, "Take him yourself and crucify him, because I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Well, that perked old Pilate's ears up. He didn't realize he was dealing with that. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. And we read in Matthew 27 that a little earlier, Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat and his wife sent him this message: "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of it." God may have been warning them. This is not someone you should mess with. And so there was, not that Pilate believed in Christ or that his wife did, but more that they feared him in a superstitious sense. More of that. Pilate goes back into the praetorium and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" He's like, not sure anymore. But Jesus gave him no answer. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And they're kind of calling Pilate's loyalty to Caesar into question. And you'll be like a conspirator with him if you let him go. And then in 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And he taunts the Jews. He says, it was the day before Passover, the preparation, and he says, "Behold your king. Look, guys, this is the king of the Jews." They therefore cried out, "Away, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "What, shall I crucify your king?" You can sense he's really baiting his audience at this point. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, it's at this point that Caesar does the thing where he washes his hands. And we get the expression, "I wash my hands of that." Because Pilate tried to pretend like he wasn't responsible, even though he was the only guy that could make this decision. He clearly was responsible, 100%. But he goes through the ritual of hand washing to try to absolve himself. Historians look at this account, and for a long time, historians believed that due to the chronology of the events here, that this story really didn't fit with the character of Pilate. Pilate was known to be a vicious, anti-Semitic ruler who thought nothing of killing large numbers of Jews. He hated being in Palestine. He's known to us from Roman histories. And yet in this story, he seems like he gets intimidated by the crowd. When they call into question his loyalty to Caesar, it's like he's like, "Oh." And he backs up and then he gives them Christ. But with a few jabs in the meanwhile. Today, this whole scenario is well understood because of the fact that this guy named Sejanus, who was a Roman usurper, somebody who tried to take over the Empire of Rome. He was a kind of serving as a proxy emperor for Emperor Titus at the time. Titus was out living and partying on an island while Sejanus was kind of running the empire for him. Sejanus was a freed slave. Very smart guy. He put his buddies in positions of power because so much authority was delegated to him, and he was basically arranging to try to have a takeover. Somebody ratted him out to Tiberius, who came into town with an army, arrested him, slew him, and began a huge purge of the Roman government. Thousands of people were arrested and slaughtered because they had been appointed into their post by Sejanus. Anyone who was appointed under Sejanus's tenure was in danger of losing their lives. And one of those people was Pontius Pilate. Sejanus was discovered in 32 AD. This event is occurring in 33 AD, during the purge that went on. It makes all the sense in the world when you look at it that way, rather than the older chronology that used to have the death of Christ in 30 AD. Today, historians would prefer 33 AD, and this is one reason for it, because of the behavior of Pilate. which would make sense in 30 or 33, but not in 30. When they said, well, you're not a friend of Caesar's then, you must be a traitor too, Pilate was basically not in a position to ignore what they were saying. Because if a report like that got back, he could join the ranks of the slaughtered ones. Well, at this point, he delivered Jesus up to them to be crucified. And so Jesus is to be executed according to the Roman mode of execution, their most brutal mode of execution, crucifixion. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And so we come to the cross. Crucifixion. Crucifixion was an event more brutal and savage than anything any of us will ever have to look at in our lives. I feel very safe in saying that in our well-protected Western bourgeois lives, we will never have to look at anything, even on TV, that's as grotesque. We'll certainly never be confronted with anything in real life that is as savage as crucifixion. Crucifixion was designed from the beginning to be the most brutal and savage type of execution possible. It was normally reserved for slaves and for the worst class of criminals. Roman citizens were rarely crucified, usually beheaded. It was considered too brutal, too awful for a Roman citizen. Their bodies would be nailed onto a cross and displayed naked by a public highway, typically near a large city. That's the way the Romans governed their provinces. They felt it was good for morale for people to walk past several of these blood-streaked, naked corpses hanging on the outside of town. And just to consider, as they walked by there, you know, they would have a little sign on, this man tried to rebel against the authority of Rome. And people would draw the conclusion, that doesn't look like a very good idea. You know, that could be me up there. And the Romans, that's how they governed. They never appealed to people's loyalty or to the feelings of love they had for the Roman Empire. It was always by fear and oppression that they ruled their empire. And therefore, you know, a lot of us picture from the cinema, we see Jesus with a little loincloth. That's not true. I mean, that's for our sake. There was nothing like that. And that, just that whole aspect of being hung out in public naked, which would have been so much more jarring to the ancient consciousness and the Hebrew consciousness than it ever would in our day of rampant nudity. This was a degrading experience. And then too, we see in the cinema this cross that's way up there and people are looking way up to it. That's not the way it was. Our historical evidence indicates that these crosses were, that he would have been a foot off the ground. Is all. His feet a foot off the ground. This would have been an eye level. Or just a couple of feet up is all. Because they wanted the people, they didn't want to waste wood and they didn't have long logs in that part of the world, for one thing. And then two, they liked the fact that, you know, they wanted to confront your face with it and put it right in your face. That's the way they worked. The whole process of crucifixion was designed to inflict the maximum pain and agony. The Journal of American Medical Association came out with a lengthy medical journal article on crucifixion back in, I think it was 87, and had a detailed study of the archaeological evidence, how they would drive the spike through both ankles, and they would bow your legs out and then drive one spike right through both ankles into the trunk. And the hands would be pierced right at the base, right through the tarsals. And the way they hung you there, they would stretch you in such a way that to get a good breath, you would have to lift yourself up, either by your nailed-on legs that were in pain or by your agonized arms that were hanging from nails. And so people would alternate from one to the other, and it was just an unending experience of agony. Until they finally, typically, death averaged 30 hours of torture before you would expire. But we have other cases that lasted up to 9 days that they would survive on the cross. to make the torment worse, the Romans would extend and let people drink to keep them alive longer, suffering longer on the cross. I guess a writhing, suffering body on the cross is scarier to people than one that's already dead. Death, usually by asphyxiation, when you couldn't lift yourself up anymore to breathe and liquid would fill the lungs. Also, heart failure, traumatic shock. And this seems to have been involved with Jesus' death. Congestive heart failure, where liquid would fill the cavity around the heart. And that must have been the case, because when they speared Jesus, it says clear liquid as well as blood flowed out. This death by crucifixion was designed as an instrument of terror by Rome to be, in their creative way, the worst possible way you could die. That was the point. And so it was a threat hanging over the heads of all wrongdoers. No wonder Jesus was shaking, weeping, and his sweat was dropping like drops of blood, it says, the night before, as he looked forward and contemplated the future that he knew awaited him not many hours later. In addition to his physical suffering, Jesus underwent psychological torment. We read in Luke 23:35 that the people stood by the cross looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others! Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, come on. You're a savior. You better get busy and do some saving." And we read that others would cry out, "Okay, we got a deal. You come down from the cross now, we'll believe. All right? We're ready to worship you." Then too, in the same way, the robbers, even the guys who are hanging there with him, according to Matthew, were heaping insults on him. There's this group of people around him just badgering him, mocking him, scoffing at him as he hangs there naked on the cross. And the thing that really would have killed you in this is, to me, is a comment that he himself had made in Matthew 27:53 when he was on trial. He said, "Don't you think I could call on my Father and he would immediately put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? It's important when considering Jesus on the cross to realize that at any moment, Jesus could have obliterated all of his enemies and gotten off the cross and been rescued, no problem. There was never a point of no return. "Well, I can't help it now." At any moment, he could have walked out of this. And that, I think, is even more agonizing, you know, because some types of suffering you just have to take. There's nothing you can do about it, but this isn't in that category. This is an unnecessary suffering that he could end at any moment. But he didn't do it. There was spiritual torment in addition. Physical torment, psychological torment, and spiritual torment, they were all part of this picture. The worst of the three, believe it or not, was the spiritual torment. The pain of bearing human sin was an unimaginable burden to Jesus Christ. This was one who had never known personal sin. This was, as God incarnated, Jesus was so grossed out by sin that even for him to be around sinful people was deeply burdening to him. But we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus hung on the cross, one of the things that terrified him the most was the thought of all of the atrocities and awful moral evil of the world being transferred into him personally. It's not too much to say this. Peter put it this way. In 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed." There was a massive transfer that was going on the cross as spiritually, God was able to transfer the guilt of all the wrongdoing of the entire human race through all ages was transferred onto Jesus. It's just like in the Old Testament when the priest would place his hands on the sacrificial animal and confess the sins of the people. Symbolically, he was transferring their sins into the animal, and the animal was killed in their place. But this time it wasn't symbolic. This was the real thing, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist put it. And the sin of humanity came onto Christ. That so sickened him that he said the night before, he says, "My spirit is burdened to the point of death." He felt like he could die. He was so sick at what was about to happen. And that wasn't the end of it, because then, after the sin of the human race was transferred onto Christ, the final climax came, where God the Father himself rejected Jesus Christ, and instead of the love that had existed between them before, poured out infinite divine judgment for evil onto Christ. Matthew 27:45 says, "From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." It was as if the world was inhaling for some amazing... This was the defining event of the universe right here that was happening. And I don't think the movies are exaggerating when they portray this either. I don't know how it happened, but darkness, this darkness gathered as the sin was transferred onto Jesus. And the next thing we know, Jesus, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, that always bothered me as a new reader of the Bible after I became a Christian, because I thought, you know, it sounded like Jesus has kind of lost his way here, like he didn't think this was going to happen. And how does that really fit with the fact that, you know, earlier he said this is going to happen? It almost seems like he's disoriented here, confused. That helped me a lot when I learned that this is not just Jesus reacting this way, but that he's quoting Old Testament scripture here. Oh, yes. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" A very interesting psalm. As long as we're mentioning some of the ancient prophecies and how they pre-authenticate Christ, this one is very remarkable. We never really read this one when we were talking about fulfilled prophecy. It goes on in this, he describes himself on the cross. He says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Hey, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." That is almost word for word what they were saying. "Let God deliver him, since he delights in him." And in 14 he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That's literally what would happen, as your joints would be gradually pulled and dislocated. "My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust of death." And we remember the intense thirst that Jesus had when he cried out, "I thirst." That's the way it would get. You just get so dehydrated that you really had no saliva anymore. And he says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." Obviously unclothed, as he imagines this. "People stare at me. They gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." Oh yeah, that literally happened, all right. Turns out that it was that robe that they put on him to make him look like a king. That thing was valuable. So when they got to dividing up his clothes, they didn't want to tear it up and take apart piece each, because it was worth a lot of money, so they gambled for it. And right there at the base of the cross, the soldiers were gambling and casting lots, it says, for that cloak. It was all predicted. This Psalm 22 dates from 1,000 years before Jesus lived. 1,000 B.C. Well attested. There's nobody would challenge the pre-Christian date of this book. How could it describe in such detail the crucifixion of Christ? How could that happen? This was God basically warning us this was going to happen. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he quoted the first verse from this psalm as if to say, maybe you ought to think about what you've read there before and look around you right now. Oh, yeah. Nothing was out of control here. It was all happening exactly the way God planned it over the millennia. This plan was in place before the earth was created, as a matter of fact. God knew it was going to come to this. One last detail we want to talk about tonight is what's called the certificate of debt. We read about it in John 19, verse 19, where Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. On the inscription it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. That's where the Catholics get the INRI that you see on their altars and stuff. It stands for this. Well, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was right near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. So nobody could miss the meaning. Now, the chief priests and Jews who were saying came to Pilate, and they were like, hey, wait a minute, don't write that he is the King of the Jews, but rather that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Let's put the words he said on there. That'll explain everything. Pilate was like, what I've written, I've written. Pilate enjoyed the fact that this was, you know, not just mocking Christ, but it was mocking the Jewish people too. He's known to have been anti-Semitic. And he took pleasure from the fact, you guys pressure me into this, but I'm getting the last dig in here. And so, in an act of anti-Semitic scoffing, he hangs this blood-streaked corpse up on the thing and puts a sign on it, the King of the Jews. Well, obviously it was kind of probably uncool of him to do that. Strangely though, it turns out to be very ironic. Because what was supposed to go on a certificate of debt was a list of your crimes. But on Jesus' certificate of debt, no crime is mentioned. Only that he is the King of the Jews. Let's do a little background on what is a certificate of debt anyway. Certificate of debt is, in Roman law, this was your articles of conviction. After you were convicted of a crime, the crimes would be itemized on a certificate of debt. That was the certificate of what you owed the state for your crimes. When it was a capital crime, that certificate would be taken and nailed onto the cross, or however you were, if you were sent to the galley ships, it would be nailed to the bench on which you sat, so that anyone that came along and found you rowing there could look down and see why you were condemned to be a galley slave. If you were imprisoned, it was nailed onto your prison door. Wooden doors in those days. In many cases, of course, if it was a capital crime, then you died for it. But in other cases, you would get a certificate of debt. After you served your sentence, then the certificate of debt would be taken, and they would write across it, tetelestai, which is the present perfect form of the verb. It means it is done. It's finished or completed. It's the same idea as us stamping a receipt with the stamp paid in full. You keep that then. You would roll it up and give it to the prisoner, and he would have to keep that as proof, lest he be caught and tried for the same crime again. He could prove, I've paid for this crime. I can't be put into double jeopardy. That's how it worked. The certificate of debt, evidence of your crime and that you paid your crime. Jesus, strangely, in his certificate of debt, apparently was guilty of nothing other than being the King of the Jews. Theologically, though, this comes into play. Because later in the New Testament, we read in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says that God forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, everybody has a certificate of debt. God has a certificate of debt on you. It may not be as long as that guy shooting the helpless Jewish guy to death. Maybe yours isn't that long, but it's long enough to be a big problem. And you owe for that. Every wrong thought, deed, action, or failure on your part to do the right thing when you could have is on that certificate of debt. You're going to have to get a truck to get my rolls up there, I think. I know I've got a lot of things on that list. I don't even want to look at it. But this says in this passage, yes, you have a certificate of debt, but that God has made it possible to take your certificate of debt away from you and to nail it onto the cross of Christ in place of what was put there. Because His certificate of debt didn't show crime. Now He put your crimes on there. Yes, Jesus had to be an infinite being. No wonder God had to be incarnated in human form. No human being could have done this. You had to be an infinite being to absorb God's wrath for all the sin of the human race. That was essential. And it happened probably, we say, well, now if God sent someone to hell, that's forever. But then you're saying that Jesus paid for it just in the short time on the cross. That's because, I thought this was enlightening. Someone pointed out to me, you could really express infinite wrath a couple of ways. It could be finite wrath for an infinite time, or it could be infinite wrath for a finite time. Either way, you got the same thing. But obviously, only an infinite being could absorb infinite wrath. That's what Jesus did. This was the kolos. This was the moment of the universe, truly. Nothing like it's ever happened before. It'll never happen again either. We have that assurance in Hebrews. Once and for all time, God turned against Himself in a colossal bolt of fury about everything evil and wrong that's ever gone down. Blasted Christ with an unimaginable bolt of divine judgment. As much as 10 billion hells wrapped up together. We will never know what this meant. We'll never know. But this passage says we can participate in that if we want. We can have our certificate of debt nailed onto the cross of Christ. Well, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine at the end, He said, and according to one of them says, He cried out with a loud voice, but it doesn't say what He said. This one doesn't say He cried out, but it does say what He said. He uttered the words, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Here's an interesting point. All kind of ties together. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what did He say? He said, "Tetelestai." Oh, yeah. Right. Just like they would write on the certificate of debt. Paid in full. That's what Jesus cried out. Paid in full. It's done. It's finished. And that was when the finished work of Christ occurred. He gave up His spirit. There was no longer a reason for Him to be here. That was the day that God forgave human sin by taking His judgment on Himself. Well, we can't talk all night about the cross because, you know, that's not our schedule here. But let me just try to draw a couple of applications about what we've seen so far. Here's something to think about. What are you going to do about your certificate of debt? Some people come up, it says, on the day of judgment, and the first thing they do is they look and say, is His name found in the book of life? There's a book of life there. If they look in there and they say, well, His name's not here, then it says they pull out a different book, the book of works. And they're judged from the book of works. Now, if their name is in the book of life, He says, you go on in. You're all right. We won't even consider your works. Why? Your certificate of debt's already been nailed onto the cross of Christ. It's all dealt with. Your bill's been paid by someone else. But if somebody's like, they're not in the book of life, they didn't want their certificate of debt put on Jesus' cross, they pull out the book of works. And what do they open to and find in there? Your certificate of debt. That's what's in there. The list of everything you did that means that you should have to answer to God for that. And we need to think ahead about that. What am I going to do? What if God has this certificate of debt on me? What am I going to do about that? Do I want to have it nailed to the cross? Yeah. Why not? Ask yourself, why wouldn't you want that? Because the alternative to answer for it yourself. Why would anyone choose that? When this offer is made, and the amazing thing is that it's completely free of charge. We say, well, what does God want? He just wants you to believe in Him enough to accept that gift, that's all. He's doing the giving. And see, it's in this sense that we see that the cross really does show us what God's like. Because, I mean, I can't believe He wouldn't even charge for this. You know, it's like, that He would do it at all? That is unbelievable. And then that He would give it out and not even charge, now you owe me this, that, or the other thing? That's incredible. The whole thing is just incredible. And that's probably one reason people are reluctant to believe it. It's just too good to be true. It's like, I don't see how a God could be like that. Because nobody around here is like that. We would want to be paid. We'd want to get ours. We've never seen sacrificial love on this level, on this earth. But that's the way God is. And the cross is the ultimate example of the character of God. Tonight, maybe you ought to just turn to God and consider telling Him, God, I want my certificate of debt nailed onto the cross. I mean, He's already paid the price. So, I mean, it's not like it's going to hurt anyone to do that. It's not going to cost me anything. Why wouldn't I turn? I want my certificate put on the cross of Christ. Yeah. And I want to be forgiven. Because that forgiveness opens the door to a personal relationship with God. That's where your spiritual life with God can begin right there. But you need to tell Him that you accept that gift and you want to participate in this death of Christ. You want the cross to apply to you. That, the Bible says, is necessary. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. All right, who's got a comment or question? Just hold your old hand up there.
Hi, Dennis. This whole thing about the cross and how monumental it is, and the sacrifice, the huge sacrifice Christ made, and how that demonstrates the unique character of God. Would you agree, too? I mean, this, and I'm in awe of that, but I'm also in awe of just how He temporarily emptied Himself of His divine attributes and came down here as a human. And I think, would you agree that that's one of the key distinguishing characteristics of Christianity? I mean, Him doing that and how it makes Him so much more of a personal God by doing that.
Yes. To use theologically accurate language, He emptied Himself, apparently, of the use of His divine attributes. Not that He literally emptied Himself of His divine attributes. And that's just that may sound like a minor distinction there, but the point is, He was still had the divine nature the whole time. But yes, for Him to limit Himself by putting Himself into human form was an incredible step downward from something sublime to something utterly gross for Him. And so really the passion of Christ, if you want to think of the suffering of Christ, began right at the beginning when He was first incarnated and had gone throughout His life. It just kind of rose to a climax at the cross.
I've had the opportunity to witness the skeptics on occasion and bring up this description of some of the words of Christ on the cross. You know, and I'm building up to this climax, think, well, this is really going to get Him, you know. And the criticism back has been, well, you know, you've got Him here dying on a cross. He probably can't whisper a word. He's so close to death, and here He is yelling out. Obviously, this isn't making sense. This was just something written back into the text after the fact, you know. So I'm grappling for an explanation there. What would you say?
Jesus was probably only alive on the cross for about 3 hours. So it was not a typical crucifixion in the sense that He had been hanging there for 24 hours and wasn't strong enough to speak. Jesus' death was sudden, and I think that He probably still did have strength to speak. Obviously, He had the strength to speak at this point. Maybe if it had been a 30-hour death, like average, then that argument might have held some water. But Jesus apparently died of heart failure well before that time. Anything else?
Could you address two points? One, this is supposed to be free, no cost, as in no monetary payment, no suffering you go through or good work. But some people say that you have to give up control of your life, that, like is illustrated in some books, there's a throne in your heart, and you're on the throne. And to receive this, you have to take yourself off the throne and put Christ on the throne, in control of your heart, of your life. And the second point, if that's true, are there people, maybe many, who believe this and believe the fact of their own sinfulness and want it, but they can't seem to give up that control, and so they're unable to receive it?
I personally do not believe that the Bible teaches that we have to yield control of our life to God in order to receive Christ. That position is known as lordship theology, people that believe that you have to go from zero commitment to 100% commitment in the act of becoming a Christian. I don't believe it's taught that way at all. And a lot of people actually become Christians and don't put God on the throne of their life at all. But let's have a caveat or a warning here as well. It's not just saying the magic words. You do have to understand who we're dealing with here. And I know a lot of people have felt like, well, I believe that Jesus died for sins or whatever, in some abstract sense, never really considering, wait a minute, who are we talking about here? Obviously, He is the Messiah. You know, God is God, and to acknowledge Him by implication means He's my Creator, He should be my leader. I mean, those are all implications there. So I think that we have to understand who we're dealing with when we accept this gift. That it's not Muhammad on the cross, it's not Buddha on the cross, it's Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the true Messiah of God, and that all has to be acknowledged. And so logically from that, if He is Messiah, and if He is the Messiah of God, I should submit to Him, and He should be my leader. That all follows. It all makes perfect sense. The thing is, we're not always sensible people. We're not always that reasonable in the things we do. And so you'll see many cases of people who receive the gift of Christ but really don't surrender their lives to God. And the amazing thing is that God is willing to go with us. He still accepts us. And really, in truth, none of us surrender our life to God the way we should. I mean, we should, you know, we should surrender everything to Him from that day forward. And that's just not the way it works. Because our selfishness and stuff is very ingrained. So it really is something, there's a growth process there that instead. And I think that's what the Bible teaches, is that we accept the gift of Christ and we can't come in saying, okay, God, I'm going to be like a sold-out zealot for You the rest of my life. We don't need to say anything like that. We just say, I accept the gift. And then we start noticing that God is present in our lives. We notice a change there, and God begins to work with us to persuade us to grow spiritually. And it's in the course of spiritual growth that we realize, I really do want to sell out to God because I really trust Him. And I don't want to lead my own life anymore. I want to live God's way. And people do it then voluntarily, not because they have to, or else, you know, they'll lose this gift, but just because they realize that's where it's at. That's what I want. So it becomes the want to instead of the have to. Which is a big difference. That's the motivation of grace compared to law. And the Bible says we're not under law. As Christians, we're under grace. Short explanation, but I hope it helps. Well, we are getting out of time here, aren't we? Why don't we turn to the Lord, just pray a little bit and give thanks to God for what He's done? Lord, it is staggering to sit here and just consider this amazing price that You paid. For a humanity that couldn't care less. For a humanity that really acted out their hostility toward God, really symbolically in the way that they shredded You on the cross. And all that hostility, the bitterness, the mocking, the jeering that was coming toward You, God, and only love was coming back. It's embarrassing sometimes to be a human being, Lord. But it sure is exciting to think that we can relate to you and that you are going to teach us a new way. Lord, it's so amazing to realize when we turn and speak to you, we're speaking to somebody we can really trust, somebody who has a depth of love we've never imagined. And that sure is clear when we look at the cross. God, as awesome as the cross is, it's downright incredible that in truth, at times, those of us who have received you reach a point where we actually are taking it for granted. And it doesn't seem to move us that much. That's a real disturbing aspect, Lord, our ingratitude. We pray that you'll minister to that tonight, God, and just place the cross on our hearts in a deeper way. And I also wonder if some aren't sitting with us here tonight who know in their heart, I want my certificate of debt put on the cross. If this is true, then I want the cross to apply to me. And that they would just turn to you, God, and just in all honesty in their hearts just say, let me be accounted with the death of Christ. Come and forgive my sins, God, and accept me as one of your children. And we thank you, Lord, for every person here that has prayed that to you in their own heart. In Christ's name, amen.